Okay. So the reading I've found here, been given rather selectively, Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15. Okay, this is sort of not long after the famous Sermon on the Mount. And some people feel, you know, that it's a kind of postscript to the Sermon on the Mount. And it seems to say here, and in other and the other Gospels, that Jesus is addressing his disciples in a real seminary way, choosing them to be the recipients of a very powerful message. So let's start reading. I mean, I feel like I want to share the reading out, but we're going to have fussing about with microphones and things, so I'll just get on with it. Verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then in some more recent manuscripts from the later first century and early second century, we have it added, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Well, I mean, honestly, have a commission to speak on that passage and also it be aligned with the coming kingdom. Can't remember what the exact wording of the what they said in the preacher's listing was, the coming kingdom or the coming king. The coming king. Well, let's just kind of take a deep breath there. I haven't got any slides to show you, some razzmatazz to keep your interest, but let's just stop a minute and just take on board what this how this passage, which appears not really to be about much to do with Jesus being king and more to do with the kingdom that's coming, and mostly to do with the fatherhood of God. How a few things cross my mind when I'm thinking about kingship and royalty, and Game of Thrones, of course, comes to mind. Now, don't worry if you haven't watched it. I haven't watched a single episode of Game of Thrones. I've stumbled across excerpts of it on YouTube occasionally, and it usually involves people doing ghastly things to each other, and lots of very posh alpha males wandering around with their leather jackets and swords and being fairly perfidious with one another. So kingship in those terms, I would say we would look at that as being quite worldly. It's about power, it's about gain, it's about getting your objects by any means you can. And it's also about individuals. You've got the your heavenly Father is the King of Heaven. Well, we've got, you know, the kings in Game of Thrones, and then their heirs who are all vying violently, usually, to get what they can and maybe take control themselves. And there's a lot of individuals involved in that. And what seems to be coming through this passage is the degree of responsibility that individuals have. Not just this wonderful body which God has created in Christ of the church, but also of all the individuals in it. So when you look at the disciples, the individuals are brought out really clearly in the Gospels. And Jesus works with individuals all the time, the way he interacts with Judas Iscariot, the way he interacts with Peter and with John. We know this, and he makes every disciple feel special and involves them all, and they're brought to light in the way the Gospels depict them. Now, we're all individuals. I mean, come on, looking around our fellowship, you know, we have more chance to work out individuals than pretty much many fellowships around, haven't we? We just, I'm not going to deck around here because I can only see half of you anyway. But you know what I mean. Come on, we'll have a little gas with somebody and say, oh, you know, Tim, he's such a case, isn't he? You know, he always brings up something really controversial, doesn't he? You know, but everybody has got their own qualities. And Tim, there you are, just let it out there. You can come and have a major complaint to me afterwards. But it's really important to recognize the degree to which individuals are pulsing in the fellowship. It's I find it really exciting. And I hope everybody thinks, well, more individuals, then the more energy we've got, the more possibilities we've got. So that's an aspect you've got to take to this passage with you. We have a king already, in a sense, but the king, as this is conceived, is our Father. Let's take a few moments to think about what fatherhood is in the Bible in relation to God. Well, there are many, many passages. I've got my notes here, so I'm not, you know, don't be afraid that I'm winging it off the church orthodoxy at all, because it's got lots of passages here. It talks about a father in the Psalms, for instance. And the exciting thing about the father in the Psalms is that, you know, it's pretty plain. He talks about God as a father. Now, if you're a Muslim, and, you know, I've only got the greatest respect for Muslims in so many ways, the degrees of devotion and energy, but of course all their shortcomings everybody talks about all the time. But the one problem they have seriously is with the fatherhood of God. I mean, Muslims observe and closely regard the Old Testament as an important scripture for them. They struggle with the New Testament, but the Old Testament is a holy book for Muslims. So I don't know how they see round the many references to God as a father in the Old Testament. Now, this is not a critique of Islam, but I was going to say there are so many beautiful references to God's people as children and to God as our father. And in Isaiah 63, not a chapter that we often bandy around, but it's got some famous quotes in it. It does refer directly to God as our Father. There's no equivocation about it. God is our Father. We are product of his reproductive capacity, and we are also heirs of promise. So to see this being heirs of promise is very closely connected with the world's view of kingship and the power of God as king, as authority, ultimate authority. And therefore, if we are heirs, then our responsibility is becoming even more scary. Because if we're heirs, then we're like princes, we're like inheritors of promise, but also of a kingdom. And therefore, all of our activities are kind of being monitored with each other by this immense force that we can't even begin to understand, but which we are given an understanding of as Father, is monitoring us and nurturing us to inherit something. Now, we thought, well, you know, inherit the land, great. So the people of Israel, you know, they plow through the desert for goodness knows 40 years, and, you know, they go through all these adventures, and then eventually they meander around and eventually find their way to a promised land. And then due to their human nature, they mess it up and all the rest of it. So we think about the promised land as being, wow, the thing that I've been most dreaming about doing or being. And then, of course, as Christians, we're thinking, this promised land is where we're going when we die. You know, this is like the next step. This is the big place. This is the end of everything that we are. But as heirs, how are we preparing ourselves to go there, to be there, to interact there? What is it that we're going to inherit when we arrive? Now, you don't get too much in the semantics of the fact that God is our Father and Jesus is the King. And hold on, what are we? Are we going to be kings? If we inherit, does God die and then we inherit what he has? From this, I think we've mostly to feel that the earth being the thing that grows and then eventually passes away, and us inheriting a new heaven and a new earth, is probably the closest thing we can think. When God is not going to die. God is not disappearing from the scene. So our inheritance is to do with something he has set in order and that is going to change. And when it changes, we are going to be changed with it. And we are going to be given the tools to be responsible for it. Now, Ariana this morning's come, you know, as all our kids have ever done, wandering in with a toy and saying, you know, Daddy, Daddy, she says, is this going to be in heaven as well? This is my toy. It's going to heaven, isn't it? I'm thinking, okay, call the philosophical emergency services. I'm just thinking, yes, look, I think it's going to be there, but I think it's going to be there in a way that you don't expect. How about that for a get out? So she's like puzzling about that, but she's very keen on the idea of these things being around. Well, it's true. You know, in some sense, everything we have, we recognize and we embrace. And so as such, when we get to this place that we are going, this inheritance, this promised land, what we value most, what we love most, for whatever reason, because it was a material thing or because it was a relationship, all of these things are going to be transformed. Now, it's very clear in the Bible that it will not be transformed into flesh and blood. So, of course, everybody thinks, well, yeah, it's not going to be flesh and blood. I'm not going to recognize it. I'm not going to feel it. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Let's just say you have a dream. Let's say you have a vision, something you want that to come to pass in your life or in the lives of others that you feel sorry for or that you feel excited for, like your kid or your friend. How does that become real? Sometimes it only exists in a concept in your mind. And then, as time goes on, as you help facilitate that through love, or as events just transpire, that people become what they dreamt to be or what you dreamt they would be, the hope you had for them because they were depressive or because they were poor or whatever, becomes real. And out of your idea, there is a reality suddenly arrives. When you're a human being involved with the things that have already arrived, the things you can touch, the relationships you can involve yourself in, the provision of your daily needs, the provision of your spiritual needs, your emotional needs. As the promises of God come in our lives, in that sense, they're very physical and they're very real. When you had your first idea, It was only in your brain, and it was a floating idea. And then it became real, and you could touch it, and the excitement of it coming alive, you know, just fills you with excitement. What if your ideas and your relationships and the things that God has blessed you with in this life are but an idea, and the idea will turn into yet another stage of reality in the coming kingdom? Okay, so what we think is solid now is like an idea. And then when we come to the kingdom, that is going to be, whoa, real in a way that we couldn't understand, except that we hope for it. So we come start off with an idea, you hope, and you work towards it, and then it becomes physically real. After that, that reality turns into a different kind of longing, a different longing for something that will explode even further, even greater, even more exciting ways than the simple pleasures that we enjoy in this life. Okay. Let's return to the prayer that Jesus spoke. Now, Jesus spends quite a while from verse 5 on talking about the kind of attitude of mind you should have when you pray. So prayer for us is often, you know, a wish. It's like, you know, oh, I've got my three wishes. So you come to your fairy godfather in this case, and you make your wish. And then, you know, it could be a wish, and you might say, thank you, please, sorry, but, you know, please. It's like with Santa Claus, you know, you ask God for things in the way we ask Santa Claus. You know, I've been a good boy. I've done well. I've got myself ready. You know, look, you know, you're going to drop off a nice stocking load of stuff for us at Christmas, aren't you? Now, I think the more you mature, the more that kind of fades into a different relationship, as it would with your parents or with your friends or with those in responsibility over you in the workplace, perhaps, where you want to interact with them in a more personal, at a more personal level. And it would involve, look, I'm weak. Supposing I've talked to my bosses, I have had to talk to my bosses quite often. I say, you know, look, I'm not really great at that. I'm willing to give it a go, but ... And we tend to have a much more mature approach to asking and receiving, asking for a raise, asking for a time off, and giving ourselves time to reflect on our workplace or on our relationships. One of our problems I've found with praying is that we still, you know, detach ourselves from the actual process of interacting with the person we're looking to receive from. And Jesus goes so much into this. It's so exciting, really, because I'm not making it very exciting, I'm sorry, but you know, the first thing he says is he provokes them by saying, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Oh, hold on a minute, I thought you were going to show us how to pray. Don't be like the hypocrites. Now, the word, the Greek for hypocrites, you know, is Hippocrates. I probably can't pronounce it correctly, but the meaning is always about people who could give you an answer, or the people who are like actors who could, you know, present something. And that's the original of it. And in, you know, biblical Greek, it's pretenders. So in a way, we all pretend. Okay, it's fair enough. We all have a front. So Jesus is instantly saying, look, you've got a front. Don't mess about. We know this. Let me show you an extreme example. Ba-dun, over there pointing at some tasseled, you know, chap who's obviously in command. In that culture, you really would be pretty high profile. You know, you'd be the kind of Elon Musk's swanning about. And Jesus is quite clear that he doesn't point out, doesn't say the Pharisees or look at the Sadducees or whatever, that these are hypocrites. He just says, don't be like the hypocrites. That's quite an important distinction because it shows that Jesus respected the people in the Levitical authority in his society. So be very careful about judging people from their official status. We do this a lot with politicians, and rightly so in many cases, but you have to look at the bigger picture. So Jesus is looking at a bigger picture, and you can tell, he says you can tell what they're like by the way they interact with the public. So that's something you can think about next time you watch I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. I've got a soft spot for Matt Hancock, but Matt Hancock is a case in point. People will judge him, I'm sure. But in the end, you have to think not of stereotyping, but of being aware of what people are like. And don't be like them. Don't do what they do. It's tempting. To be a celebrity is one of the most tempting things that kids go on about all the time. Because children, what can they see? They see the glitz. They see the attention. They see the status. They see the power. They can see the beauty and the stereotypical beauty. And, you know, I think there's a little dig at what we would call celebrity culture now with that. But anyway, this is all about being seen by everybody. And Jesus says with a very somber statement, they have received their reward. Everything that is poured out for them, well, how does their father regard that? He says, when you're praying, go to your inner chamber and shut the door. You know, if we got in the house and Joe often has people around and people are going, oh, is Mike at home? Or is, you know, and Joe would go, yeah, he's around somewhere. So I'm off somewhere. Nobody knows where I am. And to be honest, probably nobody cares either. But, you know, the business of being respected, really, we all know that it's connected to how you guard your treasure and how you share your treasure. So the inner chamber that Jesus is talking about in that culture, some people said it was a closet, the loo, but a lot of theories say that it's actually the place where you kept your most valuable items in the home. So most people at that time, if they had any assets at all, they would keep them in a specific place safely out the way, somewhere they could mind, and they would check on them regularly. So one of the things that you'd do is you'd go in there. And, you know, like Scrooge, you might count your jewels or whatever. But, you know, there was a place where it was a secret place. Was there the Holy of Holies in the temple? It's where the last point of the priest's interaction with God as the holy God is found. So when we're praying, you have to do it on the cuff. You have to do it on the hoof. You have to, you know, you've got a quick cup of coffee and you're saying, God, you know, I've got to face these people. On Tuesday, I've got to go for a PIP assessment, which is the most amazing thing. I haven't been for an exam for a long, long time. And so I'm going to have somebody examining me to see whether I look crumbly enough. Am I crusty enough for you today? You know, I don't want to go in there going, well, I've just got to look as crusty as I can because I've got to get the money out of them. You know, this is not my cup of tea, really. It's only a step towards hopefully a rehabilitation, but that's there, okay? We're going to go into our place and keep our treasure. And I promise you this, that if you do that, you will come out into the world as someone exuding the light. Jesus on the mountain, the priest emerging from the temple after God, the angel had spoken to him about the birth of the Savior. Okay, so you're praying to your Father in secret and it's a promise straight away. He sees you. Who would you rather saw you? Everybody like clicking their TV screens to say, yes, 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 no, 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 leaving the show, leaving the show. Or would you have the ruler and author of the universe, your only father, the one that has true status, regarding you. And keep an eye on the clock because we're going to do communion soon. But anyway, so this is a little bit like a stream of consciousness. So anybody who's got any problems with this, just say, you know. Okay, so praying, do not use vain repetitions. So we've got to verse 7. Don't worry, I think I can get through this quicker. Don't use vain repetitions like the Gentiles. Some translations say pagans, some say heathen. It's interesting that we are the goyim, you know, we've been brought in as the villains of the piece. The reason he's saying this is to draw attention to two key things. First of all, there is a body of people who feel that they can get stuff out of the universe by using lots of formulas and, you know, making as much noise as they can or following set patterns. I do not mean those who use liturgy. I don't think it means that here. It could mean people like the worshippers of Baal in Kings. You remember when Elijah has to, mince up all these bad priests but they were literally babbling away. Frantic prophesying is what it is a literal translation of what they were doing. Frantic prophesying before it all fell apart for the priests of Baal. So you've got this side, which is paganism, which is just like materialism, usually desperate attempts to conjure something out of the earth. But you also have where you take your most your list of stuff and you take it to God as a list. And I have been the worst person as this out of anybody here. I defy anybody to be worse than me at listing. So what has that done, taking the list? It's put a barrier between you and the person you're talking to. Now, the key thing is the person you're talking to here, because really, once you understand that there is a beautiful spiritual connection between two people when they're talking, instantly engagement. Okay, somebody looks away when you're chatting to them. They're probably interested in something else. Yet you know you've lost it, you know, and saying, well, yeah, well, whatever. And with God, of course, he's completely in control, so it's no problem for him, really. But for you, the problem is you're not engaging as you pray. So you're anxiously putting your agenda when the Father knows your agenda already. What he's not looking for is, oh, give me the facts. Oh, give me this, that, da, 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 da. He's saying, give me yourself. He's saying, hello, I'm a human being. I'm not, but I was, but I am, but I'm not. Do you get me? Do you get how I am a person? And I'd love to like chat with you. Is that okay? Hello, hello down there. Yes, I know about so-and-so and so-and-so and such and such and such and this and that. Come on, come talk to me. If you're talking to your dad or your best intimate friend and you upset them, you would say, look, I'm sorry, I did that. It's hard for me to say sorry. It takes a while to come around. Poor Joe knows how long it takes me to come around. And the only way I come around is usually not saying the magic word, sorry. I would go, you want a cup of tea, dear? But, God wants that interaction with you. Liturgy is very important because it teaches you a lot. But in the end, we have to take the liturgy as our guide and then move into relationship. Enter a conversation. Because Jesus says, Father knows what you need before you even ask. And after he said all these things, he then moves into, therefore, pray ye. And follows the most beautiful and most extraordinary, concise, accurate, and infinitely kind of learnable from That's not a coinage, by the way. Prayer that has ever been uttered. It's chosen specifically from prayers from the Talmud, from the Old Testament, from the great writings. Jesus chose these words to give us the template to work from. Now, if you hold a template straight up against a notice board and you spray it, and then you pull the thing away, you can see, you know, do not enter or whatever on your notice. But the further away you pull the sign from the template, the stencil, the spray becomes more broad. But do not try this at home. The point is that this template is designed to be a window. And so we know this because we've been doing it all the time, you know, and Luke 11 as well, you know, this wonderful, wonderful prayer. First thing it goes is not our king. We know God is a king. It's not our major authority, our unseen power, It's our Father. Our Father. Our Father. We're called by Paul to address God as Av or Abba, which is daddy, father. Now, you can be as formal as you like when you're approaching God, and you can be as intimate as you like when you're approaching God. But the first place in your heart is that acknowledgement of his fatherly love and authority. An acknowledgement of that that gives you the intimacy, but also the inner respect. Now, Ari's just my little, you know, teacher, really. And, you know, children do this with whoever they interact at school or whatever. And when she comes up to me, you can tell straight away that this child, when she's coming up being cheeky, she's not actually disrespecting me. She's playing a game. She says, "Dad, I've done this, dad," like that. And she gives me a really cheeky look. And, you know, that's something that's wonderful because you know that you have that closeness and intimacy with that child. And she feels safe coming up and joking with you. All right, she'll go and say, "Daddy, a cat has pooed on my bed." And I'll go, well, as the cat has a bit of a track record of making a mess in the house, I might take that seriously. It's quite a good joke to play on me. So she'll take me upstairs and she'll pull the blankets back. And there on the bed, shock horror, is a drawing of a poo. And, you know, I don't quite have to react because it doesn't really look like a poo at all. But I kind of get it. So at which point I'm shocked. Oh, and she goes, "Don't worry, Daddy. It's just one of these." She picks it up and goes, "Oh," like that. And we play this game. But, you know, when she's coming up to me, she's really being quite forward and cheeky and da-da-da-da-da. But I'm her dad. And we have that relationship and the way we've interacted with each other, you know, has been built up. And I think you get the message here, you know. You do have to have awe and respect for your Heavenly Father, but he wants to play with you. He wants the fun and the joking. And he also wants also to interact with you for you to take risks with him. So when you're naughty, it's his chance to teach you something. Okay, it says, "Who art in heaven?" Heaven, of course, Shemayim is Hebrew for heavens. So don't get into any stereotypical views of heaven when you look at that. Because the biblical term heavens is a very broad and vast thing. And you want to be looking at a dimension, basically, that you cannot begin to fathom. So our Father, who is in control of the unimaginable, holy is your name, hallowed is your name. And, you know, it talks about all kinds of versions of what holy means, but I think most of us understand that, you know, you don't say the name of God without respect, especially amongst the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. Okay, so keep moving. Thy kingdom come. Okay, this is what the thing was supposed to be about. Kingship, the kingship of Christ. Well, hold on, he's saying to his father, your kingdom come. And the theological side of that, Ben, you're not here. Those of you who are well-versed, Johnny, and I won't name everybody, but, you know, the fact is we know that the fatherhood, the kingship of God and the kingship of Christ, you know, it's a vast topic. But thy kingdom come is a statement to the king. It's a statement to your authority be acknowledged everywhere. We're going to inherit this kingdom. We want it to be a place that is inheritable, workable, alive. From then on, we have the king's signet ring, bang, on every document. Bang. Prince Charles telling one of his aides behind him to go and find another pen. Oi, what's going on? Get that out of my way. Your will be done. This is getting my stamp. So the activities in heaven or in the heavens, also on earth. So he's talking about the spiritual and the physical. So anybody who goes around saying, well, you know, we need to put aside all our physical cares. No, this is still, again, the very important understanding that our physical needs and our spiritual needs are intertwined. Absolutely. Every physical need we have carries with it a spiritual dependence. When you're eating every day, that has a spiritual dependency because your life, your income, your land that you inhabit, that's all being given by God. It's all come out of somewhere. We have to acknowledge that. Hence, give us this day our daily bread. The real translation, I personally feel, but you know, you can take your own opinion on it. The daily is actually also can be translated necessary. And with the word necessary, hold on. What is my necessary bread? I've got a physical need and I've got a spiritual need. And it encompasses both. So don't try and divorce the physical from the spiritual because you're on a long job there. You're not going to be able to succeed to do that. And nothing can bring that closer than communion. So as we wind up this and move towards communion, we'll finish with discussing the debts, forgiving our debts. So we remember the parable in Matthew 18, which is pretty scary in its way of showing the human attitude. Again, this attitude, it's so materialistic, it's so short-sighted. You know, get this, get that. If you don't get it, get out of this, get out of that. Try and get out of it. Sin is debt. Don't want to beat about the bush. Don't want to be all, you know, sugar-coated about this. Sin is debt. I've been sinning quite a lot today already. Panicking, thinking about the things that aren't really like England getting beat yesterday. All the things that didn't really help to bring today, getting cross because I couldn't see past Ariana's needs, all that kind of thing. It's already happening every day. Leviticus says you've got to make sacrifices for these things. It's a sacrifice of accepting God's grace instead of trying to power my own way through it. Temptation, well, you know, there's another hour on that. But let's just say, remember that the words do not bring us into trial. Everyone has been tried. And even Jesus. And he's the one that we turn to. And he's the one praying to the Heavenly Father. So surely this God that we have is the one that helps us to deal with trial. God does not tempt us. God does not try us. But his providence permits trial, as a famous theologian has said. It permits trial. And that's in order to develop our relationship with him. And it says, but deliver us from the evil one. There's also many translations about this too. You could read this text, lead us not into temptation, but unless, instead of but, unless you are going to deliver us from evil. Now, if you start playing around with these words, you will see how, again, you've got to have this conversation with God through Christ. God, please, you know, I don't want to face this, but I know you've got a plan for me. It's going to involve me growing. If it's going to involve me growing, there's going to be trouble. These are the things that I think I'm really bad at. What's going to happen when I face this challenge or this temptation? Please, please. Don't let it happen until I'm ready to take it. And then, of course, verse 15, we have the frightening but also comforting fact that if we start to develop the skill of forgiving, the habit of rethinking our emotions in difficult circumstances, gradually the pain of our own failures will be soothed and relieved. Don't forget, when we sin, the sin of not forgiving has a very frightening, habitual development inside. And with it becomes a physical interaction with your body. The moment you think about that thing that someone did, something tightens in here. And that's because your Heavenly Father's nature is about grace and forgiveness all through. If you don't forgive, it says your Father will not forgive you. But that's because it's built in to the very nature, your very physical substance, to forgive. If you don't, that knot gets tighter and tighter. And be very wary, because the less you are able to cope with this, the more it will grow like a cancer. And you see people twisted over years and years of pain and humiliation who cannot let these things go. You must let them go, because it's not you that's clinging on to them. They are gripping you. They are throttling you. That's why he emphasizes as the final point, you must forgive. Find a way. Find a way. We can't come to the table with anything against our brothers and sisters, by which I mean at the table, I mean obviously communion. I mean, you don't get any more forgiveness than someone who's been spited for, you know, 3 years of ministry and then set up by gangsters, basically, and executed publicly. You don't get any more challenging forgiveness issues than that, especially when you're a pure and holy God being delivered up to be crucified. So these physical elements, which are basic sustenance throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, wine and bread, are also symbols. So bring it on, bring the kingdom. Start with these simple reminders that everything we're involved in is physical and spiritual. And the best thing about this guidance is that our Heavenly Father knows we need these things before we even ask him. And in there is that little amazing thing that our King, our God, our Father is saying that because he wants to chat. He wants to relate. He wants a personal relationship. That's why he's built the spiritual into the physical. So let's really, as we take these gifts of bread and wine, welcome our God into our thinking, welcome in into our home, welcome into our hearts with an emotional and intellectual and personal openness, and see what he has to say for the moments we spend with him directly as our King and our Father.